living streams of water, clean and cold. Living streams of water wash away my own. Living streams.
Hi, this is Pastor Greg Rubel of Living Streams Community Church in McCordsville, Indiana. We want to thank you for your interest in God's Word and this message. We pray that God puts it into your heart.
Streams of water wash away my soul.
Take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 7. Making our way through Nehemiah this summer. Series called Renovations. You know, and anytime, I don't know how it is for a lot of preachers, but anytime I come up with a series, you know, it's kind of a challenge to keep going back to the topic of the series. And so, you know, 7 weeks in a row, I've gotten renovation in the title. I mean, that's just, you know, I'm excited about that. You know, so just a little glimpse into what gets me excited. So Nehemiah chapter 7. If you've ever done any kind of renovations, you know that when the work is done, it's not actually done, is it? I mean, there's always something left to do. And we finished our renovation at home, 1,400 square feet, made living space, bathrooms and bedrooms, and moved into it in 2000, and there's still stuff that's not done. Yes, just don't remind me about those things. I know they're there. But, you know, there's stuff to clean up. There's outlet covers to put on. There's paint to touch up. And then there's just moving in, right? You move into this space, and then there's a new life to live when you get into that space. So here in Nehemiah chapter 7, we've got some post-renovation routines going on that Nehemiah is doing, really to strengthen and protect the Jewish people. Now that they've got the walls done and they're coming back home to live in Jerusalem. And so for us as believers, you know, there's really post-renovation routines. You know, when God gives you that new heart, that's just the beginning. There's, you know, the work's done, but the work's not done. You're still growing. And we're going to find some of those post-renovation routines here in Nehemiah 7. So let's pray before we jump in there and ask God to help us. Father, we come to you here in these moments, and we're thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the way that it speaks to our hearts and challenges us and encourages us and guides us in our life with you. And we want to be open and good soil for the seed of the word today. So Father, just sow it into us and bear good fruit in us even today. Father, draw us near and speak to us. And I do pray the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as this chapter gets going, we see Nehemiah putting some finishing touches on the renovations of Jerusalem here in this newly renovated city. So there's some actions in these first 4 verses that we can see that help us as believers set up our defenses. So let's read the first 4 verses. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So the walls are done, the gates have been set in place, and Nehemiah starts manning those entrances with gatekeepers and guards. The Levites and the singers, their appointment was to the temple. to serve in the temple. So they're mentioned there too. In verse 2, there's a couple of guys named there to be leaders over the whole city. Hanani and Hananiah. Sounds like a good, strong leadership team, doesn't it? Hanani was chosen because of his close relationship with Nehemiah. If you remember back in chapter 1, he's the guy that came to Nehemiah when he was still back serving the king in Persia to tell him about the state of Jerusalem. And so some people think that this Hanani is actually Nehemiah's brother. So he's got a close relationship with Nehemiah, so he got charge over the city. And this guy, Hananiah, he was chosen because he was more faithful and God-fearing than many in the community. So basically, he was just getting it done as a follower of God. He was following him, worshiping God with his life, and so he got a leadership position. Verse 3, this is some instructions for those new leaders on when to open up and close down the city, how to do that. It says Jerusalem that didn't have a lot of people in it yet. It was big and wide, so not a lot of the houses weren't rebuilt yet. So there's some procedures to follow here to keep it safe. As believers with a new heart, we can set up some defenses to help protect us from sin and Satan. And so like Jerusalem has these walls and gates and gatekeepers and guards, there's some safe boundaries that we can set up in our lives too. Safe boundaries actually can be physical boundaries, things that we set up in place to keep us away from sin, to keep us away from temptation. It's kind of like in Proverbs chapter 5, where the dad is talking to the son, warning him, stay away from the forbidden woman. Just stay away from her. In verse 5, he says, keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. And so there's a safe boundary. Father telling his son, set this boundary up in your life. So you can see that in a lot of different places in our lives, how this can work. So if you find yourself on the internet where you're going places that you should not be, then you should set up some safe boundaries over your browsing. Maybe even set up a guard or a gatekeeper over your browsing, some other eyes to look at where you've been or where you're going. That's a safe boundary. It can be things that you watch on television. If you're watching things you just shouldn't watch because of where your mind goes and what it tempts you to do, get rid of cable. Throw out the 322 channels. There's free HD TV. Did you know that? It's free. It's good. So, set it up. Set the boundaries up. Could be a certain kind of book that you like to pick up and read and send you off in places you shouldn't go. Maybe it's actually a location that you should stay away from. Or maybe people that you should not hang around with. Just some boundaries. These are things we should set up in our lives to keep us away from anything that influences us or tempts us towards sin and things that hurt our life with God. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says, and we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God. Now, let me caution you here on this boundary thing, because the boundaries that you set up for yourself may not be the boundaries that somebody else sets up for themselves. Okay? So don't make your boundaries everybody else's boundaries. You got to keep that in mind. Now, there's obvious ones in the word to follow. Don't get drunk. Don't look at pornography. Don't eat too much. Yeah, it's in there. So I'm sorry I brought that up. I know lunch has come. But it's in there, right? It's in there. So there's lines that we don't want to cross that are not good for our life with God. But those lines can be different in your life as opposed to someone else's life. So the guy could go to the buffet today and have 3 plates of food and it's fine. And another guy needs to stop at the appetizers. Okay, that's just the way it is. We're different people and we have different weaknesses and those kinds of things. So your boundaries are your boundaries, not someone else's boundaries. And we don't want to set up laws for everyone else to follow. You set them up to keep yourself far from sin. Keep away from people, situations, places, and temptations that lead you to fall. Now, just like Nehemiah appointed leaders over Jerusalem in verse 2, you also ought to come under the spiritual leadership in your life. God has set up a community for God's people to be God's people in. And it's called the church. And in the Bible, leaders in the church are called pastors and elders and shepherds. And shepherds are called to pastor God's flock, to take care of the people of God. And you can find this in people who are appointed and also even in small group leaders. There's people who, you know, take on the role of shepherding. And they're people who are more faithful and God-fearing than many. So as a believer cultivating your life of following Jesus, you want to come under, submit yourself to the spiritual leadership that God has provided for you to help you protect what God is doing in your life. You really aren't going to be a disciple if you aren't following a leader. Because by definition, a disciple is one who follows. And you say, well, I'm following Jesus. And I say, that's great. But the Bible talks about discipleship in terms of a relationship. One person following another person. You know, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. For me, that's a definition of good leadership in the Bible. And so that's what we want to do. Now, the New Testament has instructions and qualifications for pastors and elders and shepherds in the Bible. And you know, the truth about that is that man has had trouble living up to those qualifications and instructions. And so you will hear stories of people who got hurt in the church by a church leader who didn't get it right. But I just want to remind you and maybe even make you realize that pastors and elders and small group leaders, people who are shepherding in the church, are just broken people following Jesus. And they need grace too. Okay? They need grace too. So what you want to look for in a leader is somebody who heeds what Peter said in his book in 1 Peter. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. He said, as a fellow elder, I appeal to you, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. And so that's what we're striving to do as pastors and elders in the church. We're striving to be the kind of leaders who are doing it because we want to serve God for your benefit, for your protection. And so once you find that kind of leadership, then you want to follow Hebrews 13, verse 17, which says, obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. In the church today, there's a real trend of people staying away from organized religion. You know, from the things that we do in this kind of body. And I would imagine that that's coming from stories of hurt. You know, people who have been hurt in the past, trusted somebody and they fell, or, you know, something happened and they got hurt and they said, I'm done. I'm done with that. I don't need that anymore. But we're here for your benefit. We're here for your benefit and to help you follow Jesus, to bring glory to God. And so I'm praying that I would be the kind of pastor, and our elders would be the kind of elders that are full of grace and truth, that are here to love you and serve you and care for you and help you in this adventure of following Christ. Pray for us that we could be like that. Verse 3 gave instructions on the gates and the guard operation. New routines that they were following because the city was still vulnerable, in that vulnerable condition. And so likewise, there's special routines that we can follow as believers that help us orient ourselves toward God and keep us full of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So like boundaries are boundaries we set up to keep us from doing things. These are routines that we do. These are routines that we set in place that cause us to do things that fill us up and help us to follow God. So getting in the Bible, spending time in prayer, you hear those almost every week, right? Those are the two main ones, but there's lots of them. Coming to church on a regular basis, being connected in church, serving other people, giving, fasting, silence, solitude. I mean, there's a long list of spiritual disciplines, special routines that we need to incorporate in our lives that focus us on God, and He fills us with His Spirit when we put ourselves in that place. So set up your defenses, safe boundaries, spiritual leadership, and special routines. All of it is post-renovation living as we follow Jesus. The next one, next routine, is to grow in your identity as a believer. Nehemiah is moved by God to record the families and the servants of those whom God had been bringing back to Jerusalem. Let's read verses 5 to 7. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvi, Nahum, and Baana. Not going to do any more names in this chapter. Well, if you don't know this from the Old Testament and God's people, genealogy was a really big deal. It was a really big deal for them. And you'll find lists of names all throughout the Old Testament that were recorded at special moments, things where God directed it, and some that are recorded that shouldn't have been recorded. But we see here in verse 5 that this one, this list of names, God is behind. He laid it on Nehemiah's heart to record the people that had been coming back to Jerusalem. Now, part of this list is a practical thing, because he's repopulating Jerusalem. And so, you know, he wants to get people in the right place. And so he's getting groups of people listed out. And the other part of it is a spiritual thing, because in Jerusalem, he wanted to have Jews there, Jewish people. It was their home. And so that was why he recorded these down. And this book of genealogy that he finds was critical in finishing things up. So from verses 8 all the way to verse 60, we get this list of people and their numbers. And they were listed there as sons, and they were listed as men from a certain place, and they were listed by their position or the thing that they did. And so verse 8 starts off with the sons of Parash, 2,172, and it goes on until verse 26, and then it changes. And then it's the men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188, and then it keeps going, switches back to the sons of in verse 34. And then it changes, the list changes in verse 39, and it records the priests, verse 43, the Levites, and verse 46 begins the list of servants, all the way up to verse 60. And then the list changes again, and you get this group of people that have come back to Jerusalem, but they couldn't prove that they were Jewish. They couldn't prove their genealogy. And in that group, there was also priests. And so they, since they couldn't prove their genealogy, they were excluded from the priesthood. And the governor, he actually excluded them from the benefits of the priesthood until someone showed up with some spiritual discernment who can make a decision about these guys who were serving God as a priest but couldn't prove who they were. All right, so what do we do with this big chunk of names and verses in the few minutes that we have? Well, again, growing in our identity as a believer is one of the post-renovation routines that we want to, you know, do in our life with God. And when it comes to Satan and his attacks on believers and the things he tries to do, one of the most effective ways that he works is keeping believers from being who they are in Christ and what God wants them to do. He tries to do that. And he does that with shame through condemnation. And he does that with getting us to feel guilty about how we behave. And he has us cowering in fear. You know, like, what if somebody finds out that I'm this person? And so those are his tactics. And, you know, I thought we give him plenty of ammunition, don't we? I mean, we never do a perfect day. You know, so we always have something that pops up that he can use to say, see, you're not authentic. You're not real. And so we fail to walk in the way that God wants us to. Remember the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. The armor of God. There's two pieces of armor. The breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Okay, two pieces of armor. And as believers, our heart is protected with the righteousness of Christ. So it's His breastplate of righteousness that we put on. And the helmet that we put on, this helmet of salvation, it protects us from a spiritual death blow from Satan. So those are the two pieces of armor, and that's what they do for us. And because even though Satan can't take us out, he still tries to stop us and keeps reminding of us of our unrighteousness and our own weak spots. And so from new believers to old believers, I don't care how long you've been in the Lord, you need to grow in our identity as a believer, because that's how we combat this strategy of the enemy. So in verses 5 to 7, Nehemiah uncovers those who had come to Jerusalem before. He gets that genealogy book out, and he's like, these are the ones who came before us. And so as someone who is part of the family of God, as someone who has become a believer, it is good to realize this, that there are thousands upon millions of people who have come home before us. You know, people who have come to believe in Jesus. You know, sometimes we get so focused on our relationship with God and we forget. There's this huge story of redemption going on. But listen, God has numbered you in the story of God. He has numbered you in the story of God. And that's a big story. It's a story of redemption. And in the Bible, really, the whole Bible is a story of redemption. And the main character is his son, Jesus. And so all throughout, this is this big story. And so it's bigger than you, and it's bigger than your trouble, and it's bigger than our church. I mean, it's bigger. It's bigger than all of that. And God numbered you in that story. He wanted you to be a part of it. The Bible says that He chose us before the foundations of the world to believe. He wanted you to come to be. He created you. He dreamed you up. He wanted you to live, and He wanted you to know Him. And so that's important to remember, because sometimes, you know, when we think the world is just coming at us, you know, and we're just not worth very much, it's good to grow in that idea that, you know what, God put me in His story. He put me right in there. So God numbered you in His story of redemption. And then you are also included as an adopted child of God. You're an adopted child of God. That list of names is dominated by the group of sons. You know, they were the sons of so-and-so, the sons of so-and-so, numbered. So it's a reminder that we've been adopted as a child of God into His family. Galatians 4:4-7 says, "But when the right time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent Him to buy freedom for us, who were slaves to the law, so that He could adopt us as His very own children. And because we are His children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, 'Abba, Father.' Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are His child, God has made you His heir." So Satan will point you to your bad behavior to call you an illegitimate child. You know, he'll say, "See what you did today? How can you call yourself a believer?" I mean, that's what he will do. But God says that you are His. You are His, and He gave you that helmet of salvation to remember what team you're on. It's proof of your identity. You're an adopted child of God. And then you are also an appointed servant of God. That is part of who you are. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give His life as a ransom for many." He said, "Whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave, must become last." And He said that by doing that kind of life, by living that kind of life, we would find our life in Him. That's what He told us. So when we have been adopted as a child of God, that frees us to become slaves to other people and to serve them, because we know Him. And so if we're going to grow in our identity as a servant of God, following in Jesus' footsteps, there's something that happens in you when you do that. When you just become a servant. When you just say, "I'm a servant of God." When you grow in that, something grows inside of you. It's called humility. And humility is very important for a believer. You know, because you know what happens when you get puffed up. Yeah, you know. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall. So living out your identity as a servant of God breeds humility and keeps you from falling. Then in verses 61 to 65, there was this group of people who couldn't prove they should be there in the community. Didn't know their family tree. Couldn't prove they belonged. And the only thing that said they belonged was their word. In the church, there's always going to be people who are not really sure if they're a believer. But if you look at their life, you'd say, that's a believer. And there's always going to be people who say, I am a believer. But when you look at their life, they don't have any evidence to really back up what they're saying. I mean, that's just the way it's going to be, okay? If you can spot evidence in your life of salvation that you're a believer, then realize you are secured in the people of God. You're secured. Nobody's going to come to you and say you don't belong. Nobody's going to come to you and take away your life with God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And in John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So if your belief is evidenced in your life, if you can see it, you are secured in God's people by God himself, by the strength of what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection. That's really important to know. That's really important. It's really important to grow in that knowledge. How do you know if you're growing in the security that comes with salvation? If you are experiencing rest. Rest. You're no longer working to get right with God. You've been made right with God. And there's rest that comes with that. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And I suppose it'd be a good idea to answer the question, well, what is the evidence of salvation? Maybe some of you are on the edge of your seat this morning here. So let me give you that. It all has to do with the Holy Spirit. Okay? 2 Corinthians 1:21-22 says, it is God who enables us, along with you, to stand firm for Christ. He has commissioned us and has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised. So the evidence of salvation all has to do with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does things in your life, and he does a lot of things in your life. I'm just going to give you a few of them. So when you believe, he places the Spirit inside of us, and that produces these behaviors. Okay, they come from him, and they tell you you're saved. Your relationship with God is born of the Spirit. That you have this relationship with him, that you, it's intimate, it's loving. Galatians 4:6 said, the Spirit prompts us to call out to him, Abba, Father. That's a very intimate term to talk to God. You know, the creator of the universe, sovereign, king over the nations. I mean, that's who God is. And the Spirit's drawn us so close like a loving, dependent child. That comes from the Spirit. That's evidence of salvation. The Spirit convicts us of sin. You know, and so sometimes in our life we think we're not a believer because we're struggling with sin, but that is actually a sign that you're a believer. So as you grow as a believer, you know what's going to happen is you're going to sin less. Okay, there's hope. There's hope. The renovations are going on. You're going to sin less, but you'll never be sinless. It's always going to be there. And so actually, when there's less sin, the Holy Spirit will show you what the sin is that's left. And so you feel that struggle more as you grow as a believer. You know, it's kind of like the more you know, the more you know you need to know. You know, that kind of thing. That, I mean, that's what the Spirit does.
So there's a struggle with sin going on. You won't be comfortable sinning in your life. The Spirit leads us to obey God's word. You know, so as we're reading it, we read it and we go, I want to do this. You have this desire and then you have feet and hands that follow in obedience. And so you should see that in your life. And I want to say, it will never be perfect obedience. Okay? It never will be, but there should be growing obedience to God if you're a believer. The Spirit will breed a love for God's people. He will have you talking to somebody who's a believer that you barely know. And because the Spirit is in both of you, it's like your family. You know, it's like you've known each other for years. I experience that most strongly when I've been in other countries. And I run into somebody who doesn't even speak my language. And it's like, boom, there's a love connection there. So the Spirit does that. It's a spiritual thing. There'll be a love for God's people. You will want to come to this gathering. You will want to be in personal connection with other believers. That's all coming from Him. We'll also see in your life the Spirit leading you to do good works in the world. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And so you should be able to see that trail in your life. Because what happens is the Spirit turns your heart toward others. And others become more important than yourself. And that's something that will grow in there. And so all of these things, kind of fundamental marks of a Christian. And you'll have them in one way or another. Now, hurt can mess up that. You know, as we're hurt and we hide and I think quenching the Spirit can mess that up because of sin. But as a believer, you'll have those things one way or another. And I want to say to you this morning, if you don't see those things in your life, okay, if you don't see them, God is speaking to you right now. And it is His grace that is showing you. If you're able to see that, praise God, because He's after you. He's after you this morning. And I say, don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid to admit that you're not a believer, because you are in the right place to come and turn your heart and life over to Jesus. Stop pretending to be somebody you're not. There's help. There's hope. There's grace. There's love. All of these things will come by turning to God and trusting Him for salvation. Trusting Him to take over your life. Letting Him be God of your life. It's here. It's available. If you can see it. Listen, what happens is when you turn, what will happen is, guess what will happen? You will be numbered in the story of God. You will be adopted as a child of God today. You will be appointed to serve God. And you will be secured by the strength of God's hand, by Jesus' work on the cross, by His life, death, and resurrection. You will be secured in the family of God forever. Yeah. That's worthy of an amen. So come and talk to me after church, and we'll talk about it, and we'll see what God will do. So verses 66 to 72 is the next routine. There's a bunch of accounting going on in these verses, so, you know, for an old accountant, I was digging these verses. The next post-renovation routine is to invest in your community. Let's read those 66 to 72. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest garments. So these numbers are about totals. Total number of people, total number of giving. About totals. And I mentioned the trend in the world today of people just skipping church. You know, just thinking they don't need to be here. There's a lot of reasons for that. There's reasons that are becoming more appealing for people to not be here. You know, those kind of things. And I'll tell you, I don't really have any answers for that trend except to keep telling you what God's Word does say to us about us being together as a church. I mean, that's what church means. It's kind of getting on my nerves, this phrase that you could put on a bumper sticker that's popular in social media. Don't go to church, be the church. You know, you see that all the time. Yeah, listen, you can't do that. The church is being together. You have to go to church to be the church. And I understand what they're saying. Go out there, shine the light. I get that. But we can't skip this. This is important. When we're together, something special happens. You know, I love walking in the woods. And I love worshiping God in creation. But there is nothing that compares to worshiping in here with all of you, for me. There's nothing that compares. And I couldn't do without it. I mean, there are Sundays that I come in here and I am feeling every ounce of my weakness and every edge of my faith that seems so small. You know, I feel all of that, and I feel it a lot more than you'd expect. And when we come in here and we sing and I hear you, it's like the Spirit just fills me up. And He gives me the courage to come up here and share His Word with you. And so the louder you sing, the fuller I get. And it happens a lot. And the more people that are in this room just encourages my heart that God is up to something, you know, right here. That He is the one bringing people here, and He is the reason we gather together. And it just happens that way. And the more you're here consistently, it is just encouragement to me, to our family, that we are not the only ones who's believing that God is working here. That he is at work, and we are doing this together. And I was thinking, you know, I imagine that for people making investments in this community, I'm not the only one that feels like that, that is experiencing that impact from our corporate worship. And so it's so good for our souls to get together and to do this. And this makes us strong in our faith. And it helps us grow. And then also, when we do things together, there's greater impact. You know, there's greater impact. When we come together with time and talent and treasure, the impact is greater than if we were just doing it individually on our own. And, you know, that's not surprising. We see that in the Daring Faith commitments that we made. I mean, who would have thought this body of believers would commit $488,000 to give to God? I mean, that's a God number, which, by the way, I think in the bulletin I got it right this week. I mean, that's a God number. That says something about what's going on here, about our faith collective. It's a beautiful thing. And it doesn't just happen there. I mean, if you think about our community impact. You know, I don't know if that's a lot of school supplies back there, but it looks like a lot to me. That's a lot of pencils. And we're only a couple weeks in. We're going to collect those for, I don't know, 3 or 4 more weeks. And then we're going to deliver them to a school. And I'd say that's going to knock somebody over when they receive that. And that's exciting, because what that says is when they hear this is coming from a church, those people believe what they're preaching. You know, and that says something about God. And that's what we want, to bring glory to Him. When we deliver those things, here you go, in the name of Jesus. Receive this blessing. That is what we want to see. So realize that your attendance here, your investments, you know, for you, they may not seem like they're that big, but collectively, when we put them all together, there's a big impact going on. A big impact in our hearts, in our community. And so I guess there's a good question to ask. How do I know if I'm making a big enough investment in the community? How do I know? And I thought, well, maybe you should answer a question. If I didn't show up, would anyone miss me? Yeah? Would anyone notice if I wasn't here? And if the answer, if you don't think they would, then there's a decision to make. A decision to make a greater investment. And I don't imagine you have a lot of extra time and money lying around, so you know, there's something that's going to have to change in there. There's a decision. And that's a prayerful thing to take to God and say, what do you want me to do? How can I change? And I know, I think about it as like, I know work gets in the way of our worship time. You know, sports gets in the way of our worship time. But what we're talking about here is making decisions based on my faith in God that I need to change my life and trust Him so that I can invest in the community and believe He'll take care of me as I do that. You know, for our family, we bailed on organized sports many years ago because we just couldn't do both. We couldn't serve in the church like we needed to and be in sports as well. I mean, poor Garrett was on the swim team then, and you know, we were so hit or miss, and they had him on the A team, and he was getting beat up every practice that we showed up. And I finally said, okay, Garrett, maybe we should bail on this. But you know how countercultural it was? I preached this at Brookville Road, and I'm like, man, Greg's talking about Satan on the baseball field. I'm serious. What we learned was there's a God in our culture called sports. I got a dream. I'm totally off message here. What time is it? I thought, wouldn't it be awesome to have a family-friendly sports ministry? You know, we do 6 weeks of baseball and we're done. You know, just to give kids a chance to learn the game and play. You know, and then do soccer and do football. You could do all that way instead of just going crazy with all the traveling. And pursuing the dream of whatever. Now, I tell you, there's a lot of good things you can learn in sports. A lot of good discipline, a lot of good things to learn about hard work. I learned a lot of that, swimming. But here's the thing. There's other ways to teach your kids how to do that. And you can even do it right here in the church if we get a little creative. Okay, let's find out where I am. Okay, so I think it's time for the worship team, I think. Come on back up, worship team, and I'll lead you through this last point here. This last point. The last verse of the chapter is probably my favorite verse of the whole chapter. Okay? And it's a routine for us that is hungering for your home. Listen to this verse. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. That is an awesome verse. That is an awesome verse. In those words, there is a definite time and there is a definite place that when God's people came home and where they came home to. And you know, as I watch this crazy world in decline, and I feel my body in decline, I start feeling hunger pains for home. You know, hunger pains for home. That day when sin is no more, when Satan is defeated, and the Savior has all of our attention. Hungering for that day. It's a post-renovation routine that we need to look forward to the day when we'll see Jesus face to face. When we'll serve Him and sin isn't getting in the way anymore. You know, when He is our attention. When we walk in the light of God. And this is going to be an awesome, awesome day. And just like these people here, God's people came home in the seventh month, there's a definite time coming. There's a day coming when Jesus begins this history-making renovation, the biggest renovation this world has ever seen. A new heaven and a new earth. You know, all of that is going to come. And you know what happens that day? We come home. Now, some of us are going to get there before that day happens. You know, some of us are going to see Jesus before that great renovation happens. But listen, either way, there's a day out there for believers, a definite time. And there's a place that we're going to go to be in His presence. And I think feeling those hunger pains helps us wait. They help us go another day. They help us keep our eyes looking up with hope. So let's stand together and we're going to sing a song. that's going to cause us to hunger for home. Oh God, we look forward to the day when we'll fly away. We'll come into your presence with nothing in between. We look forward to that day. Lord, stir up a hunger for that day for us. Because if it's not today, there's work to do. There's people to love. There's light to shine. Salt to shake out there in the world. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit's working in us. That he's speaking to us about life in post-renovation with a new heart, learning to follow you. Give us the strength to follow his convictions. Give us the grace we need to live for you and to follow you. You know, none of this we can do, Lord, on our own. We're totally dependent. We're like little children running to you for help. And I pray, Father, for those that are here kind of struggling to know if they know you. Lord, just give them the grace to come and talk and see what you'll do in their life. Today is the day of salvation. We believe it. So send us out, Father, in the power of your Spirit, this desperate world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.